If you'd like a simple outline for the book of Hosea, it's a very simple two-point outline. The first section of the book is chapter 1 through 3, and it is the faithful prophet and the faithless bride. The faithful prophet and the faithless bride. The second section is chapters 4 through 14, and it's the faithful God and the faithless nation. And as I said last night, and I know I've had a lot of people say this to me, they said in preparing to come to this conference, they read through the book of Hosea and they just kind of walked away scratching their head saying, what in the world is all this about? Everything you find in chapter 4 through 14 is God's dealing with the nation of Israel according to the format, if you will, laid down in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. As I pointed out last night, the romance of Hosea and Gomer is a living parable. It's real, but it's telling a story, and that story relates to something much bigger than just their experience. I think from that we should all be reminded that the same is true of your life and mine. Our lives have significance far beyond what we can comprehend at this point. Your life is telling a story. Your life is a conversation. Every life is a dialogue between God and the believer. The unbeliever is not involved in the conversation. But if you're a believer and a child of God, he's speaking to you. And he speaks to you every day. For those of you that get our mail outs from the website, you may have seen the one that came out on wisdom. Who is that woman and why is she screaming? Wisdom calls in the streets. And wisdom is portrayed in the feminine. And the reason I believe that, and I gave, I think, four or five reasons why wisdom is portrayed in the feminine, but I think the chief reason is because wisdom is the province of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, if you will, is the feminine figure in the heavenly family. Father, Spirit, and Son. And that comes through in many, many passages. One that I didn't put down, I think, was Job 33, verse 5, where Job says that the Holy Spirit has given me life. It's the mother that gives life. When Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, talks about the wind blows where it will, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. All of these are giving to the Holy Spirit the imagery. We know that God is spirit and he's neither male nor female. Yet these characteristics are ascribed. God the Father obviously has a masculine connotation. Christ as the Son has a masculine connotation. But oftentimes in Scripture, the Spirit of God is given the feminine connotation. And so in Proverbs chapter 8, you have wisdom crying out. And wisdom is a woman, and we are exhorted, both in Proverbs 4 as well as Proverbs 8, to embrace her and love her, because if you do, she will love you in amazing ways. And so the Spirit of God is at work in that way. We are going to move into chapter 2, and our hope is to finish chapter 2 before the day is done, because chapter 3 is the climax. It's a tremendous crescendo, if you will, in five short verses. We'll see that tomorrow morning. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing as we come back into Hosea chapter 2. and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we open our Bibles once again and quiet our souls and prepare ourselves to have ears to hear and a receptive soul, we know that ultimately it all depends on the work and the ministry of your Spirit. Just help us to be surrendered, submissive, attentive, teachable, that he might do his work. Give us the ability to let him play the part that you have called him to play in our lives as we look into your word. May he enlighten our eyes, strengthen our souls, and guide us in our lives. And we just thank you, Father, for this church, and we thank you for the hospitality that we've been shown and the opportunity to spend this weekend in the study of the book of Hosea. Bless it now as we come back to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've seen three things so far about God as revealed, and ultimately all Scripture is designed to teach us who he is and what he's done. Ultimately, Scripture, like history, is focused on a person. That person is manifest for you and I in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that person, you and I are to have a personal relationship. And the more you develop a personal relationship, the more you understand about the person. So in the same way that in Mark chapter 4, the first parable in Matthew 13, we have the same parable, the first one, it is the parable of the sower. The sower is the central figure. The seed is the central object, if you will. And Christ is the sower, and he's also the seed. Yeah, I know. I'm flaming out here. Is it this? I'm back on. I'm on. I'm off. I'm on. I'm off. Kind of the way our spiritual life goes sometimes. So Christ is the sower, but Christ is also the seed. And he becomes, when it talks about the sower sowing the seed, it's talking about the person and it's talking about his work. The sower is the person, the seed is his work. Christ sows himself in the world. And of course he makes that statement in John chapter 12, except a grain of wheat goes into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. When our Lord spoke that, he was thinking of the cross. He knew that he was the seed that had to die in order to bear much fruit. So when we look at any book of Scripture, we should be asking the central question, which is, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about the person of Jesus Christ? So we've seen the love of Christ. We've also seen the justice of Christ, and we've also seen the ultimate victory. That's a lot to cover in one chapter. If you and I could just grasp those three things as they relate to our own life, it'll change our life. His love is never ending, his justice is never compromised, and his victory is secure. It is absolutely certain. He's going to win that victory with or without you and I. That victory is going to be won. He will win that victory, though the northern kingdom will cease to exist. And the southern kingdom, over 100 years later, will cease to exist. And then they come back on the scene. And guess what happens? They reject their Savior and they cease to exist again. I mean, how many times do you have to go through national destruction to learn a lesson? Now they're back in the land. Some people say, well, God may scatter them again. It can't happen. And the reason it can't happen is because the prophet Isaiah, before the first captivity, declared that they would go into exile twice. And he said, after I recover them the second time, they will no more be removed from their land. So they're there to stay. And their deliverance is going to have to be miraculous. It's going to have to be supernatural. Now we want to move into Hosea 2, verses 1 through 5, where we see God's gracious call to a rebellious nation. God is always calling, like wisdom in Proverbs 8. Though few listen, though few have the ears to hear, he is always speaking. Am I off? I'm on. Sometimes it's just my thumb being in the wrong place. There's something in my physiology that doesn't work very well with batteries. I tend to make them go dead. I've noticed that works with people too. I've often been told that some people get their best naps during my classes. God is always calling, and it's a good exercise for you and I at the end of each day to ask ourselves a question. What has God said to me today? Now, obviously, He speaks to us most clearly and forcefully through His Word. But He speaks to us through circumstance, through situations, through the voice of others, events, timing. All of these things are part of what we call providence. And He always is calling to us. And therefore, we have in the first five verses here God's gracious call to repentance and forgiveness. Remember to think of repentance. Repentance gets to the heart of the issue because when there's a call to repent, it's telling us something is drastically wrong. And it's also pointing us to the root of the problem. Too often today, repentance is looked at just in terms of activity. Change what you're doing, and that's repentance. But as the Lord Jesus made very clear, the real issue is the heart. The Word of God, we're told in Hebrews 4, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. In other words, it separates the material from the spiritual and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's where the issue lies. And of course, that goes back to attitude, and the attitude is either an attitude of humility or an attitude of arrogance, which is to say an attitude of dependence on the Lord or an attitude of independence. Either He's running my life or I'm running my life, but we can't both run my life. Either He's in the driver's seat or I'm in the driver's seat, but we can't both drive. We have to make a conscious choice. Who is going to run my life? Who is the Lord of my life? Is it the Lord or is it me? Do I just use Him when I get in a jam? So Hosea is going to call to the people and call them to repentance. And it's very interesting because we have to keep this within the context of what's going on with Hosea. Let me read for you the verses and then we'll develop a little bit. Verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And I would just call attention to a phrase that's repeated, but it's repeated from a different source in verse 4 and 5. I will. I would encourage you to go through the book of Hosea and see how many times the phrase, I will, is used. And sometimes it's used of the rebellious attitude of the children of Israel, and sometimes it is used of the sovereign providential working of God. Because she said, I will go after my lovers, God says, I will have no mercy on her. It's not because He doesn't want to be merciful, it's because He can't be merciful. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when He came into Capernaum, and He said, O Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, but you shall be brought down to hell. What do we read about His experience in that place where He lived, where He taught, where He did many signs? We also read the statement, He was not able to to work many miracles there because of their unbelief. You can limit the omnipotence of God. You can limit His power to work in your life and through your life simply by having the wrong heart, the wrong intent, which is to say, an independent or an arrogant attitude. I want to really portray this for you, so I want to go to a contemporary of Hosea. Turn to the book of Yeshayahu. Oh, Isaiah, excuse me. Yeshayahu is the Hebrew. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah picked up his harp, or maybe he played the guitar, and he became a singer. And he sang the top ballad of the day. And it was called the Ballad of the Jilted Lover. And this is the song in Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So he's singing a song to the Lord. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now tell me, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And then he goes into a very long section in verses 8 through the end of the chapter. And the key refrain in those first 7 verses, you notice how many times the I will is either stated or implied. I will, I will, I will. The sovereign decision of God based on the reaction of Israel to the word that he had given them. Then from verse 8 through the end of the chapter, the key word is woe. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place. The whole idea here is they have one motivating factor in their life, and that is profit. We're living in a time when profit is the, looked at as the panacea. People look at the stock market and they want it to go up and they want it to keep going up and they want it to keep going up. But there's a fundamental law of nature, gravity in nature, and economics in the real world, and that is whatever goes up must come down. And it will come down. Then you drop down to verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drinks. So here's the drug addiction. Whether the drug be alcohol, whether it be some drug that you're taking, whether the drug be status, symbols, success, possessions, whatever it may be. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Vanity is another way of expressing arrogance. They pull their iniquity with cords of arrogance and sin as if with a cart rope. Up in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're there. We are now practicing in this nation. And if you are not clear on the issue of abortion, you need to understand this. We are now practicing in this country where women are giving birth and they're deciding shortly before the child is born that they don't want that child, and therefore, do you know how they perform after birth abortion? They either strangle the child as it's being born, or the child is born and they lay it on a pallet and they leave it. And some of those children lay there and whimper and cry for care until they finally die. And it's not murder, they say, because we're not doing it. But it is murder. God is going to judge this nation. No nation has ever succeeded that does not cherish its children. And this nation has become a brutal and a heartless nation in regard to our children. And we call what is evil good. And we are all for gay rights. And folks, I'll be honest with you, it is not for the church to impose spiritual standards on the rest of the world. But we do have to speak the truth. Is it because we hate those who are gay? Of course not. Because God loves them as He loves me and He loves you with all of our sin. But we still have to identify sin as sin because it's in the Word of God. And there are pastors who are now serving sentences because they've spoken things like I've just spoken. We can't talk about the evil of Islam. We can't talk about what a lie it is and how it is satanic in nature. We can't talk about the origin of it because then we have people rampaging all around the world and now somehow we have to pacify them. But it's okay to mock and scorn and despise the Christian and to remove every symbol that was a foundation of what this made this nation great. We can't have the cross. We can't have the Ten Commandments. We can't have the Word of God. And yet go to Washington, D.C., and there's no city in the nation that has so much Scripture written on its buildings and its monuments. We've made a mockery of everything. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. When's the last time you saw a politician? You know what I think part of the trouble is in this country? Too many pastors have become politicians. They're more concerned about pleasing people than speaking the truth. And always, we have to speak the truth in love. The truth is not a battering ram. It's not a bludgeon. We have to speak it. We have to be consistent with it. And it's not easy. Pastors are people too. We have feelings just like anyone else, and we don't like rejection, and we don't like opposition, and we don't like hostility, and sometimes it's very hard to say what has to be said. But it has to be said. Verse 22, woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. You know, wine is just like anything else. It's not evil in itself. But when that becomes the foundation of your life, there is something drastically wrong. I would suggest to you that a good exercise of self-control and self-discipline is look in your life and ask yourself, what can I not do without? I even hear folks say, I have to have my coffee every day. Could I make a suggestion to you? Learn to fast. And by fasting, I don't necessarily mean starving. The main focus of fasting in ancient times was you went without something essential to your survival and existence. For a lot of people today, they would do better to fast for a few days from their morning coffee, and maybe they'd find out that their heart rate can slow down, and they can relax, and they don't have to be so jittery. Just lay it down for a while. Paul said all things are lawful. All things have their rightful place. But it's a very good idea to never be mastered by any. And I would suggest if there is anything in your life that you feel you can't do without, train yourself to do without it. Just lay it aside. And you will really become stronger. Now, this word woe is important because in Hebrew you cannot say woe. When Jesus picked up on Isaiah, turn with me to Matthew 23, we might as well just jump ahead so that we don't miss the connection here. Woe is a call to repent. But generally, by the time woe is spoken, it's not spoken, it is screamed. Woe is not actually a word. It is an exclamation of grief. You ever heard, "Oi!" You know what that is? That's woe. But it's a word you don't speak. It's a word that you scream. And so Jesus picks up on the example of Isaiah in Matthew 23. And you'll remember he ends this chapter with those words, "You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" But look at verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Notice particularly in verse 23, they have forgotten the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. Verse 25, "Woe to you, for you cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside..." See, again, it's going back to the intent of the heart. Cleanse the inside of the cup. Verse 27 again, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombstones." Verse 29, "Woe to you, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, therefore proving yourselves to be sons of those who murdered them." And then finally, he comes down in verse 36 to saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And he was prophesying, anticipating what would occur 40 years later when their own words came back to haunt them when he stood on the pavement before Pilate and they said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And in 70 AD, their words were fulfilled. And Israel ceased to exist. The last outpost of the Jewish nation consisted of 900 people who had fled to Masada. We're going to be there in a couple of weeks. And when they saw that they could not stop that iron determination of the Roman Empire, Masada was impregnable, a fortress built on a 1,500-foot mesa. No way to get up to it except the snake path, which no army could manage to get up because they just throw boulders down on you and devastate you. So what did Rome do? Rome built a ramp up a 1,500-foot escarpment. They just started bringing in dirt. When you stand on Masada, you can look down, you can still see the outlines of the Roman camps. And you can see the ramp of earth. And when the holdouts on Masada saw that the Romans were closing in, they chose suicide as their escape. They committed mass suicide, 900 and some people. And that's why when a soldier trains in the Israeli Defense Forces, and I think this is particularly true of the airborne wing of their army, their graduation is held on Masada, and they are given their wings, their weapon, and a Bible. Old Testament. And they take a vow. Two words. Never again. Never again. And now we see them facing a world that surrounds them of enemies. And their only true ally, well, I say their only true ally. Sometimes we tend to overemphasize the importance of the United States. Does anyone know who the first nation was in the United Nations that voted for Israel to become a nation again?
Australia.
Australia is a big country, but it's a little tiny as far as maybe world significance. Does anybody know who won the Battle of Beersheba? World War II? The last cavalry charge in modern history? After the Allied forces had thrown 50,000 troops against the people that were holding Beersheba, and they had been repulsed, and they were in the desert, and they were dying for lack of water. Their horses were dying for lack of water. The leader of the 10th Light Horse from Australia, with 800 horsemen, said, "Let us do a cavalry charge." Colonel Cheval, I believe his name, and 800 Aussie, outback, bush-savvy soldiers charged and broke the back of the resistance. You all remember, of course, General Allenby going in and liberating Jerusalem. If you've read any history, you know about the great liberation of General Allenby. You know who was there before General Allenby? The 10th Light Horse from Australia. And I know all of you know of a guy named Lawrence from that period of time. What did they call him? Lawrence of Arabia. He was really a twisted guy. He was sick. Lawrence of Arabia delivered Damascus. Oh yeah, but there were some guys that got there first that paid the price in blood. It was the Australian Light Horse. I just throw these facts out because these are things that get overlooked. And Australia has played a mighty, mighty role in the existence of the nation of Israel, and they have a role to play yet future. I believe that America does too. The prophet Micah tells us that in her final hour, after everyone has forsaken her, after all of her allies have fled, when she is surrounded, when things look hopeless, there are going to be seven nations that are going to come and help her in her liberation. Seven nations that will be used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the prophets make them fairly small because the way it's described in the book of Zechariah is that the house of Israel, the weakest in the house of Israel, will be like King David. The mighty ones in the house of Israel are going to be like God, and the Gentiles are going to be following along in their train. That's Zechariah's description. I say all that to just illustrate that for 2,800 years, this curse has been working out. And when Jesus came to his people after they had finally come back, and he presented himself to them with all of his love and all of his grace and all of his wisdom and all of his compassion, and they turned their back, and he stood in the streets of Jerusalem and said, "Woe!" They should have trembled. We need some voices crying out woe to the United States of America. Because we are accountable, my friends, and we are going to pay to the fullest extent as a nation. That doesn't mean that you and I need to fear. That doesn't mean that we need to get all jittery and worked up. What it does mean is we've got some decisions to make, and those decisions relate to our heart attitude to God and to His Word, because whatever happens out there in the world, what happens to you and I depends on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And He is able to hold you in His hand in the midst of the hurricane. Frankenstorm is coming up the East Coast. This is not by accident. Everyone's saying, "Oh, it's such a shame it's happening at our election." God's warning us. He's speaking very loud. When the Lord knocks on the door, He'll knock first very patiently and quietly. And when it's not answered, He's going to begin pounding. And He's been pounding at America for a long time. And I don't know if we're listening to Him. And I believe that things like this storm are God screaming woe to America. Things like what happened over in Benghazi, that, by the way, most of the people in this country don't even know about, because our flaming, lamestream media refused to even report what's happening. And we have traitors in the White House and traitors in our administration. And they lied to you and they lied to this nation. And this morning, for the first time, I heard it spoken publicly, what I'd already been saying. This is a very impeachable offense. We're in trouble. Well, don't get me started on politics. It's all politics, ultimately. Let's go back to the book of Hosea and let's look at our text. God is crying to these people through the mouth of Hosea, but at the same time, I want you to catch the picture here. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy. Hosea is God's Jezreel, but in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, it's Hosea calling on his son, Jezreel, to plead with his brother, his sister, and his mother to try to pull this family back together before it's damaged beyond control. And so the first thing that we see is that even after grievous and willful sin, the offer of mercy and forgiveness is still given. Say to your brethren, Hosea to the nation, Jezreel to Loruhamah and Loami. My people, my mercy, there is still time for transformation. But then we hear the awful words, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And that is typical divorce language in the ancient world. Divorce in the ancient world was a very simple thing. You said, you are no longer my wife and I am no longer your husband. And the point here is this. There's a plea, there's a cry for repentance, for recovery, for restoration. But the plea is rejected, and therefore the only course that can be taken is the course that is taken, and that is there is a separation and a divorce. Yet still, the plea is there, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. When God, we're going to actually get into discipline in our next section. We're going to look at divine discipline, which is a very interesting study in Scripture. But when God brings discipline and there's a change of spirit, that's true repentance, there will be a change of outward activity. The change of the heart is going to change the course of the life. In the Hebrew, the word repent is shuv. And shuv means to turn around. I'm going in this direction. I need to turn around and go in this direction. When the New Testament talks about repentance, metanoeo is the idea of the change of the mind. But really what we have in the two put together is that there has to be the inner change to have the outward change. You'll remember John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? It was a message in one word. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you'll remember in Matthew chapter 3, there were people who came to him and he looked at them, the religious leaders, and he called them a brood of vipers. And then what did he say to them? What is it, Matthew 3, 9, I think, somewhere in there? Therefore bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. I can't see your heart, God does. But I can see your life. You can see my life. And really, spiritual life and spiritual growth is a day-by-day repentance. It is a constant checking. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, if we'll judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Why? Because we're constantly checking ourselves according to the standard of Scripture. And we're asking ourselves the question, is my life right? Is there an area where the enemy has found entrance into my life? Is there an area where I'm deceived? Is there an area where I'm out of control? Is there an area that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ? And when those things are found, again, be very careful, because the danger is we tend to think, I'll roll up my spiritual sleeves and I'll fix it. That's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to go back to the heart of it and recognize that it's my attitude to the Lord that's out of line. And when I come back under His authority and I give Him His rightful place, He will do through me what He wants to do, that which I cannot do myself. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I would rather boast in my infirmities. I was mentioning this to someone just yesterday. We all like to talk about things we've done, things that show us to be really great and great achievements or great athletic, you know, all the things we used to do. But there comes a point in our spiritual life where we begin to rejoice in our weakness. Because, as Paul says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, because the Lord spoke to him in that time of him struggling with his thorn in the flesh. You may be here today with a thorn in the flesh. Every one of us, by the way, has one. Some may have more. I think I have plenty of them. If you don't have one, I'll share mine with you. You have that thorn in the flesh that brings you to your knees and brings you to your face, and sometimes it'll change for one part of your life. It may be this particular situation. At another time in your life, it may be something else. But as he cried out and pleaded with God to please remove this thing from me, the Lord let him in on a great, great secret of life. My power is perfected through weakness. That's a great secret, my friends. God's power is... Don't cry because you're weak. I'll never forget when I was in Bible college, I was preparing for the mission field. And I remember coming across for the first time 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in about verse 26, where it says, God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. And I looked at it and I was exhilarated. I said, I'm overqualified. But I'll tell you what, it's taken me 40-some years to learn what it really means and to begin to understand what Paul was saying when he said, I have learned to rejoice in my infirmities. It's not my strengths that are going to help me succeed in God's plan. It's my weakness and my need that brings me to my knees before Him. And this is what it's going to take for the nation of Israel. True repentance will have the outward change, but the outward change comes from the inward. By the way, when John the Baptist made that statement, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, you'll remember the story goes on to say that there were people who came to him, and the tax collector said, what shall we do to show the fruit of repentance? And he said, collect no more than it's required of you, because it was a common thing. Graft and corruption existed even then. Collect no more than what you're required. That's fruit worthy of repentance? Yeah, when you're doing the opposite, that's a good start. The soldiers came to him. And what shall we do? What did he say? Do violence to no man and be content with your wages. He gave them small and simple little things. But they were small and simple things that related to the precise areas in their profession or in their life that needed to be addressed. Fruit worthy of repentance, my friends, is not some fantastic, glorious, dynamic spiritual life in a moment of time. The one thing that it stands in common with all of the instructions that he gave them to show the true fruit of repentance is that it showed a love and a compassion for other people. Do you remember what Jesus said? Let me just double check. This is a verse that's worthy of reflecting on. I believe it's Matthew 9, verse 13. This is after he had called Matthew to be a disciple. Matthew threw a party in his house. Jesus came and mixed and mingled with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees saw it and said to his disciples, why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it. And he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Christ is looking for sick people. And then he made a statement, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That was one of Jesus' favorite sayings. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He said, just go learn what this means. If you get this, you'll be on the right track. When John gave his instructions of fruit that is worthy of repentance, it all related to relationship. It all related to how you deal with your fellow man, with your neighbor, with your family. And the changes may have seemed small and insignificant, but they were changes that changed the lifestyle. And the fruit that God is looking for in your life and in my life, it does no good for me to be a pastor of a church and a failure as a husband. And believe me, I have failed as a husband many, many times. If I had a guitar, I could sing you the song. She loves me like Jesus does. And that's true. And that's the reason for the constant need to come back again and again and again in humility and in brokenness, recognizing a need that only God can fulfill. In your relationship with those around you, if you want your life to be transformed, start by showing love to those around you. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. You say, but he isn't worthy of it. Neither was Gomer. By the way, neither are you. We don't love because of the deserving of the person that we love. We love because of who we are. This is the difference between that love as defined by man that always has what I get in it, and the love that's defined by God and what Paul calls the love of Christ that constrains us. And that is, we love because we have chosen to love, and we've chosen to love the unworthy because they need love the most. My father and my mother took in kids from broken homes. All through my growing up years, we had 3, 5, 10, sometimes 20 other kids living with us in an old ramshackle farmhouse. And some of them were pretty messed up. Some of them had come from pretty rotten homes. One kid came to us. His mother used to put her cigarettes out on his skin just to watch him cry. One time he was crying and she told him to stop and he wouldn't stop. She took a dinner plate and broke it across his face. Kids came who didn't know their dad. Kids came whose parents didn't want them. They were messed up. And I'm just like them. But my dad always used to make a statement. People who need love the most are the hardest ones to love. The people who need love the most are people who are really bruised, battered, wounded, broken souls. And they can get a lot of kinks in their life. And they can have a lot of rough edges in their life. They're the ones that need it the most. Gomer was an example of a woman who needed to learn what love was like. Why? Because she had bought into love for sale. And what that means is, what is prostitution? Basically, love for what I get out of it. Why is that any worse than the person who says, I'll love you as long as you're beautiful? Oh, you went off to war in Afghanistan. You came back without legs. Well, I didn't sign up for this, I heard one wife say as she filed for divorce. Oh, you didn't sign up for that. What does that mean? Your love was only as long as he's hale, hearty, and good looking. That kind of love isn't even worth having. So I want to ask you a question. This favorite saying of Jesus, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, where did he get it from? Where did he come up with this idea? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, let's go back to the book of Hosea. Chapter 6. After his cry, come, let us return to the Lord, in verse 1. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like rain. Listen, when you come back to the Lord like the prodigal son, he runs to meet you. As James says in James chapter 4 and verse 10, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. And then if you drop down to verse 6, Hosea says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's very interesting for such a small book as Hosea is, it is quoted more in the New Testament for its length, for its size, than any other book. I believe there's something like 30, if I remember correctly, references, quotes, out of the book of Hosea. So even after grievous sin, we see that the offer of mercy and forgiveness is there. We also see that the alternative to repentance is increasingly severe discipline. And we're going to look at discipline in our next session. Lest I strip her naked and expose her. What is he saying? He's saying adultery exposes the physical nakedness, but God's going to expose the nakedness of the soul. You know, you could be, as Gomer was, a very attractive woman outside and very ugly on the inside. God's going to expose that. And he says, I'm going to make her a wilderness and slay her with thirst. And just as the land of milk and honey was going to become a parched wilderness, so Gomer, continuing in her harlotry, was going to become wasted and weary with her sin. The idea of slaying her with thirst is a spiritual truth, and that is, there's only one solution for the sinner. Death. It's the only solution. The death that solves the problem is the death you share with Christ who died on the cross for your sin. And when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we are united with him in death, burial, and resurrection. For what purpose? Paul tells us in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we have been united with him in his death, buried with him, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. That's his plan. That's what he wants to do for you and I, and that's what he ultimately was able to do for Gomer. I want to notice one more thing here in verse 4 and 5, and that is that God grants us the freedom to choose our path. God grants us the freedom to choose our path, but he'll deal with us according to our choice. I will not have mercy. Why? Because she said, I will go after my lovers. And there comes a time when we put ourselves beyond the help of God, not because he's unable, not because he lacks the desire or the ability, but because we have chosen to forsake him. The will of man and the will of God are interacting here. Because as I said earlier, the world is a laboratory. And every day there's a conversation going on and a dialogue going on, and God is speaking to you and I as God's speaking to this nation. And every day we're making decisions that are telling him what we think about what he has to say. Plenty of parallel passages throughout the book of Hosea. Look at Hosea 4, verse 11 to 14, just quickly. Here's the condition of the nation. Harlotry and wine and new wine enslave the heart. See, it doesn't matter whether you're addicted to sex, drugs, or alcohol, or coffee, or, dare I say, chocolate. You can be enslaved to any good thing, and the moment you become enslaved to any good thing, it's no longer good. It becomes bad. So the nation is enslaved. Verse 12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under the oaks and the poplars and the terebinths because their shade is good. Now notice what happens when a nation goes into spiritual adultery. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Where did they learn that? They learned it from their religion. By their fruits, you'll know them, right? And so that's what they learned. And therefore, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices to a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled down. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Those were the places where they had the idols. Nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf, and the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. A lamb in the wilderness is not long for this world. They want to go away from him, he'll let them go away. And they'll suffer the consequences. I've already shown you the connection of the Lord Jesus to this particular aspect of Hosea, but let me give you three passages. We have here in Hosea the appeal for repentance, the call to repentance. We have the same thing from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls. Or there's John 7, 37 to 39. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is an echo, by the way, of Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the fountain. The fountain is Jesus Christ. Or Matthew 23, 37 to 39, which I've referred to a number of times. How often I wanted to gather you together, but you would not. Therefore, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the application here is that even as America continues its spiritual apostasy and downward spiral, our God is pleading with us. I say again, it is not by accident that all of the events that are taking place, both foreign and at home, are happening right at this time. I believe that God is screaming at the top of his lungs. And I don't think our country's hearing. And you know what that tells me? No election is going to save us if we don't wake up. Amen. We talked last hour about election, divine election. You know what's really, really interesting? Someone came up to me and they said, I thought the whole time you were talking about the upcoming election. Excuse me. Here's the interesting thing. The election that we are about to participate in is a precise definition of election the way it's used in the Bible. A choice is going to be made about people who are committed to a service that they are to live up to. And if they don't make their calling and election sure, they need to be, what was it Newsweek said? Hit the road, Barack. Oh, you didn't see that? I know we have people here with a lot of different persuasions, and I don't mean to offend anyone. But I want to tell you, this nation is on a collision course with disaster. And if we don't repent individually, personally, and nationally, how long does it take for a nation to cease to exist? 24 hours. You say it can't happen here. Why not? It's happened everywhere else that they said it can't happen here. I urge you to pray. I urge you to pray as this election draws near, and you pray. Whatever your thoughts, ideas, whether you differ with me, I have no problem with that. We're individuals. We have a right to choose. We have a right to our choices. But I do urge you to do this. Get on your knees and pray that the Spirit of God will move across this land and that God will have mercy on us. I no longer say God bless America. He's already blessed America above and beyond anything we deserve. But I cry to him to have mercy on the United States of America, because mercy is the cry of those who don't deserve it. And you pray that God will have mercy and that the Spirit of God will move in the hearts and the souls of people who believe, because ultimately the destiny of this country is based on those who belong to God. If we go down as a nation, it'll be the fault of the child of God who became a Gomer, in love with the world, betrothed to Christ. Nick gave me a really interesting thing called flirting with the world. Girls engaged to a guy who loves her, but she's involved with a guy who doesn't. And it's a strange situation because as faithless as she is, the guy still wants her and still loves her and still will forgive her. But it's all a parable of the church. And Paul speaks of his jealousy for the church. He says, I have betrothed you to be a chaste virgin to Christ. You know what I tell young people when I talk to them? I was just at a camp. We had young girls there that were 15. They're already sleeping with their boyfriends. Some of them are living with their boyfriends. And I said, there's a solution for your life. And it starts with decisions that are based on the Word of God. And I said, you may be sitting here feeling guilty or ashamed because of things you've already done. But here's the wonderful thing about the plan of God. He can make you a virgin again. He's not going to change the physical. He changes the heart. And this Gomer, this hooker, harlot, prostitute, when God finished working in her life, and as we saw on that picture, Hosea in the third chapter, which we'll see tomorrow morning, buys her back, and they go through that time of cleansing and purification, she finally gets it right, and she learns what real love is all about. And I believe, there's a reason I believe why chapter 3 kind of leaves us hanging. It's like we have this whole story. Faithful prophet marries a hooker. She has his child and somebody else's child and somebody else's child. And finally they break up. And finally she ends up a slave. And he still loves her. And he goes and he buys her back from slavery. And he says, we're going to remain separate for a time. We're going to go through a time of purification. And then it leaves us hanging. How'd the story end? We have to come tomorrow morning to find out. Because it does tell us. And it was a beautiful, marvelous, wonderful romance. And that's the end of the time that we have. Nan's going to be with you ladies in the next session after lunch. And I know you're going to enjoy that. She's a better teacher than I am. And I'll be here with the guys and I'll get to hammer on them while Nan very graciously talks to the women. So let's close in prayer and we'll see you after lunch. Father, thank you for your grace. Again, as only you can, please bless your word. And Lord, look down and have compassion on this nation. Have mercy on us. We are a rebellious nation. We are people who were built on your word and on an understanding of your existence and on a recognition of providence. And yet, Father, we have done everything we can to drive you from our minds and drive you from the public square. Father, we cry out on behalf of our nation and we repent on behalf of our nation, which is the task of a priest. As believer priests, we are here to represent our country before you and to cry out to you on behalf of this nation. How I pray that you will deliver us of the corruption that has permeated our society and the greed that has permeated our society and the materialism and the preoccupation with self-gratification. Father, we're guilty of murder. We're guilty of spiritual adultery. How I pray that you will be merciful and forgiving and cleansing. And yet, Father, out of a love for our country, even as we have a love for our fellow believers, as we love them even as we love ourselves, we have to say this, do whatever it takes. If it takes being broken, break us. It'll be for our good in the end. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous book, a wonderful story, and a tremendous challenge. Bless it in our lives, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.